You're listening to a podcast from Jubilee Church, Farnham. To find out more, visit www.jubilee.church.
G'day everyone, and I hope you've had a good week. For us here at Jubilee Church, we've had a very difficult week with the sudden and tragic news of Jill Fellow's passing. Jill's a member of Jubilee Church Borden and Whitehill. And our thoughts and our prayers and our heart go out to John and his family, to Dave and Bridget, and we ask, Lord, that you strengthen them and equip them as they pastor people through this very difficult time. And we think of all of our family over at Jubilee Church, Borden and Whitehill, and ask for you to be with them. Ask that you, Holy Spirit, help them to grieve well, to mourn with those who mourn, and to support one another and support John and his family through this very difficult time. We continue on in our journey through the book of Psalms, and this week we're looking at Psalm 73. It's an interesting psalm that really begins to pray honestly through our doubts. And I wonder, do we give enough space to engage well when those seasons or moments of doubt come in? I fear that sometimes we can simply try and shy away from our doubts, like they're not something to be confronted or engaged with, but rather we just bury them and hope and wish that they'd go away. Yet we don't see that in the Psalms. We certainly don't see it in Psalm 73. What we do see is an openness and an honesty, a rawness and a realness with how the psalmist is feeling. And I hope you're beginning to see these recurring themes as we've journeyed through the book of Psalms. Themes of being honest with how we are doing, with our rawness and realness, and a true engaging with all of those emotions, feelings, and responses. There's no hiding, there's no covering up, there's no pushing down into the too hard to deal with box. Our psalmist continually engages with an honesty in how he's doing. And he does this all before God. Nothing hidden. And what a great example that is for us today. And a key to understanding Psalm 73 is actually found in verse 1 and how verse 1 fits into the rest of the psalm. Verse 1 says this, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." And as you see, when you read the rest of the psalm, most of it then goes on to retell the psalmist's journey of doubt. And so verse 1 is important to understand. You see, verse 1 is a big, bold, and beautiful statement about the goodness of God. But it's actually, the commentators tell us, it's when that psalmist has gone through that valley of doubt and come out onto the other side and is now looking back, reflecting on that experience, reflecting on that season of doubt that he's through now to the other side. And he begins with this statement at the very front of the psalm to say, "Surely God is good to Israel." If you like, and to personalize it a bit, think of it this way. Think of it that you've always believed that God is good to his people. But now in my life journey, that truth, that pillar of my faith has been tested by what I've seen and experienced. And through the testing, and indeed coming out on the other side of that testing, I know that truth even more than I did before, in a deeper and more meaningful way than before this time of testing. One might say in our times that the psalmist had a head knowledge of the truth, an understanding and an agreement with the doctrine of God's goodness. But then came a season of testing, of seemingly conflicting observations with life, and that sowed doubt into his heart. However, with God as his shepherd, with the shepherd's rod and his staff guiding him and comforting him, he has now emerged out of that valley of deep darkness into the green pastures of experiencing God's goodness. And it's in a brand new way, fresh and new and deeper and more meaningful than when he started into that valley and that season of doubt. You see, the psalmist ends with not only a head knowledge, and we do need to understand all of the wonder of God's revealed word to us, but he's also gained the wonder and beauty of heart knowledge, that knowing deep within himself that this is true and not simply and only an intellectual assent to a doctrine. What a wonderful journey to go on. The journey would be painful. There's no doubt about that. But remaining on that path, remaining on the journey with our shepherd, and to emerge from the valley and be directed towards the green pastures and still waters of God's goodness is truly transformative. So today, let us journey together with the psalmist so that we can become equipped and to be guided through the valley when it comes, so that we're not surprised when the sky begins to darken and the valley grows up before us, and so that we can be all the more certain that the shepherd is leading us in those times and in those valleys. So let's look what happened here and try and understand, firstly, why the psalmist began to doubt. See, it's helpful as we do this for you to reflect on your journey, on any times that you have gone through a season of doubt, when it's begun to creep in to your heart. Starting in verse 2, "But as for me, my feet had almost slipped and I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The psalmist is very honest here. He's just declared the truth that God is good to Israel, and then immediately goes on to say, "But as for me, I almost slipped on my path. I nearly lost my footing." We get here this image of the path of life, and we spoke about those paths right back at the beginning of the series into the book of Psalms. He was walking along happily on his path, and then something caught his eye. And nothing is surer when you're walking along a path, especially when it's a narrow path, and your eyes get diverted and you're not looking at the right things, that you can too easily slip and lose your footing on that path. What was it, though, that caught his eye? It says clearly, the prosperity of those who didn't worship God. He noticed that these guys seemed to prosper, whilst believers like himself seemed to suffer, or at least not prosper in the same way. And perhaps many of us can resonate with this. Have your eyes ever been caught by the lifestyles of some of those who don't follow Jesus? Your non-Christian neighbors who perhaps have the bigger, nicer house, who go on the wonderful overseas holidays, whose children have newer gadgets than you do and nicer clothes than you can afford? Has your heart ever being gripped like that? It often sounds like the question, what's the point? Why do I bother? And do we ever get caught in this cycle of envy? And if we're really honest, it can become self-pity. Begins to sound like this. I go to church, I serve, I give faithfully, I'm dedicating my life to God. And yet, look at this guy. He doesn't do any of that, and he seems to be living the dream. He seems to have a perfect life, or at least a life that seems better than mine. Here we find ourselves again at one of those sharp moments in the Psalms, moments which are hard to read, hard to reflect on, and hard to look into the mirror of our souls. But we have to admit it is a hard thing to confront. It isn't the way life is meant to be. Life's experience and our personal observation can lead us down paths that are not healthy. The path mentioned here, envy, is not a good journey or absolutely not a good destination to arrive at. And the psalmist doesn't sugarcoat how he is feeling. He also doesn't dress it up in the clothes of a demand for the justice of God. He willingly admits, one might say confesses, his envy and to judging things solely on the basis of what he has seen and observed. Verses 4 to 6 put it this way. They, talking about those who don't worship God, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. And it carries on through the first 12 verses of the psalm. He really doesn't hold back. They have no struggles. They are healthy and strong and free from the common human burdens. Of course, it's possible that the psalmist's envy has blinded him to a realistic picture of those he is observing. No one escapes all of life's problems, and appearances often deceive. See, those who do not worship God are also shown here in our psalm to be, they're believing that they are better than others. They act and speak in a way that breeds violence and oppression. And although the book of Proverbs teaches that the proud will fall, here to the psalmist, they seem to succeed. Throughout this part of the psalm, you get the feeling that the psalmist is looking at the promises of the Bible on the one hand, and then comparing those to what he sees in the world around him and as he observes these other people. And he comes to the conclusion that it's the opposite of what's meant to be happening. It's those who don't worship God that seem to prosper. Verse 11 goes even further and paints a picture of people who think they are far above everyone and anything else, that they are even above God's purview. They continue their actions and lifestyles, thinking that they are beyond reproach and above the law. They may believe God exists, but they think he is ignorant of their behavior or powerless to do anything about it. And then we get to verse 12, which gives us a summary of what the psalmist is so angry and resentful about to these people. In short, he says they are trouble-free and wealthy. In his head, this is not how life should be. Life should not be this way. And so doubt begins to creep into his heart. Does that sound familiar to you? Can you relate to any of that? I can. And I think it speaks powerfully to our lives today. And yet, before moving on, I want to say how important it is to understand that his faith has not slipped into unbelief. It's been quoted as saying, doubt is something only a believer can experience. You can only doubt what you believe. Doubt is to unbelief what temptation is to sin. A test, but not yet a surrender. But something has slipped. His confidence, his assurance, and his peace of mind. And this brings us to verse 13 and 14. Let me read them to you. Verse 13, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Here, the frustration and confusion between what he is observing in his daily life and what he thinks should be happening begin to beg these deep questions. Questions of doubt. Is living a godly life really worth it? Everyone else seems to be living the high life, and I seem to be waking up each morning with new afflictions. Doubt really begins to take hold of him, and he asks, is this holy living been for no purpose? What about you? Have you ever asked that question? I think many of us have. And indeed, it's normal to ask that question. It's okay to have doubts. It's what we do with them that matters. We mustn't just close our eyes to our doubts, thinking it's not a Christian thing to do. And we mustn't simply bury them, hoping they'll go away eventually. It's far better to engage with them, to reflect on them, and to be honest. Yet the Psalms here also seem to say that trying to work these things out on our own and without God is not going to work. There is something here that we just seemingly can't do on our own. The Psalms is saying that without God, we just won't be able to square that circle. And verse 16 says this, when I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply. See, when he tried to reason this out on his own, it just troubled him further. When we see and observe seemingly contradictory evidence about the goodness of God, it's really very troubling. Trying to think it out and trying to rationalize it may not satisfy. I'm certainly not saying that we disengage our minds. We should never do that. Our faith is one of our mind, our body, and our spirit. It engages all of us, so never disengage any part of it. But what I see the psalmist saying here is that he tried to understand the seeming contrast between his lived, observable experience and the goodness of God that he read about, and he didn't get the peace he was hoping for. When he tried to do things on his own without God, it didn't make sense, and it only made him deeply troubled. But praise God, that's not the end of the story. The psalm doesn't finish here. Just like last week and the pivot we saw in Psalm 6, we also see a pivot here in Psalm 73, and it happens in verse 17. Verse 17, till I entered the sanctuary of God and I understood their final destination. He had been trying to understand all these seeming contrasts in his own strength, and he was still deeply troubled until, how I love that word, until I entered the sanctuary of God. I was deeply troubled until I came into the presence of God. I was deeply troubled until I entered into his presence to worship him. I was deeply troubled until I entered the sanctuary of God together with the people of God to worship the Lord God Almighty. He tried to understand all of what he saw from his limited perspective, from his limited viewpoint and knowledge, and all he ended up with was being deeply troubled. Until he entered the presence of God, until he experienced something, perhaps just a glimpse of what God sees, and then he understood. And this is our pivot. See, trying to work out life's seeming contradictions and complexities without God's help in the end is futile. It was a matter of grief and pain to the psalmist until he went to worship in God's presence. God often resolves our perplexities when we come into his presence to worship him and to reflect deeply on who he is. In other words, the psalmist's experience of the presence of God recalibrated his perspective. He now realized that present realities are not ultimate realities. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, it was at that moment that his life transformed. was not only his understanding of the final destiny of those he had previously been envying, but even more important was his renewed trust and assurance in God. Look how it changed his outlook, his perspective, and even his vision of what life was all about. This is where the psalm takes off. And let's read verses 23 to 28 together. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far off will perish, but you destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. What a pivot, what a transformation, and what a revelation. And perhaps verses 23 to 28 expand all that the psalmist meant in verse 1 when he declared, surely God is good. But I wonder, what does that statement mean to you, God is good? So much can be wrapped up in those words. Some parts of the wider church believe it means that nothing bad will ever happen to a Christian. No suffering, no illness, no job loss, no anything else. Others see it perhaps more from the perspective of, regardless of what does happen in this life, God will work all things for my good. Looking to Romans 8, 28. His goodness is known by his working all things for my good. Others perhaps see it as an essential character of God and part of his nature, and that helps them frame all that happens in this life. And I say all of this because what we believe about God's goodness has a huge impact on our lives. Let's see what the psalmist has to say. I am always with you. You hold me by your right hand. That is the goodness of God, his presence, his love, and his power. God promises never to leave us nor forsake us. I am always with you, is his promise to us. And that's a powerful realization for all of us to grasp. My prayer is that we will be able to say that with a genuineness and from known experience. You hold me. That talks of his love for us, a closeness, an intimacy, a family bond. And you take me by my right hand. The right hand talks of power, talks of God's authority. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, the place of all power and authority. The goodness of God is his presence, his love, and his power to those who believe. You guide me with your counsel. God does guide us through this life. Through his word and his spirit, he speaks to us, guides us, and gives us counsel towards a bountiful life, a life of green pastures and still waters. The goodness of God is his guidance to us in our daily lives. Next, the psalmist says, I desire nothing on earth besides you. When God shapes our hearts and forms our character such that nothing is desired more than himself, God knows that to desire him with all of our essence, with our minds, our bodies, and our souls is the utmost desire. And in him, we will find that desire utterly satisfied and our hearts fulfilled. The goodness of God is him shaping our hearts to desire him utterly. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is a wonderful counter to the earlier comment that the wicked are always healthy and strong. What this says is that even if my flesh and heart fail, even if I do find illness and struggle, heartbreak, suffering and persecution, God is my strength and my portion forever. This is the goodness of God. He is eternally my strength and my portion, even when this body fails. Finally, I've made the Lord my refuge. The psalmist repeats the goodness of God is being near to him. But as for me, it is good to be near God. And let's not miss here the repeating of this phrase, but as for me. At the beginning of the psalm, where his envy was piqued and he was almost slipping and he was not looking through the right perspective, he said, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. Now, after being in the presence of God, after he entered the sanctuary of God, after having that encounter and revelation, the psalmist now declares, but as for me, it is good to be near God. The Lord is our refuge, a place of safety, and the one who protects us. We run into him and enjoy him forever. The psalm concludes with a joyful declaration to the world that I will tell of all his wonderful deeds. This is no heavy yoke of obligation, but the joy of salvation, the joy of praise, and the joy of the goodness of God. This is the goodness of God, his power, his love, and his presence to all those who believe. His guidance to us in our daily lives, him shaping our hearts to desire him above all else, that he is eternally my strength and my portion, even when this body fails, that he is our refuge, and that we get to tell the whole world of his wonderful deeds. But as for me, it is good to be near God. Let's pray together. Lord, surely you are good to your people. I pray for every one of us that when our season in the valley of doubt comes, you have equipped us today well to walk through that valley. I pray, Lord, that envy or any other potential distraction that catches our eyes and can divert our attention from you, from the path of life and from your goodness, will be just nullified in the goodness of your presence. Lord, teach us, teach each of us what the goodness of God means. And I pray that each of us will know it in a very real way, that surely you are good. In Jesus' name, I pray. Bless you and have a great week.